This handout may look familiar to you because it's exactly the same one you received 2 weeks ago. We did not get all the way in the study to the point that we're going to begin at today. And that is the question of the eschatology of the Psalter, some of the big worldview questions that we've been dealing with. And as we've done over the last several weeks, although sporadically with our schedule, we have been looking at the Psalms in light of some of the major questions in life, some of those questions which serve to identify how we view life. And so far we've looked at what is prime reality, what is really real, what is the nature of external reality, what is a human being. And we come to point number four now, which you can see in the opening couple of paragraphs of your handout. What happens to a person at death? There is no more pressing issue in this life than to know about and to understand death. This is why in the book of Ecclesiastes, we are told that it is better to go where? To the house of mourning rather than the house of mirth. We are to go to the house of mourning. And even with the prayer requests that we've just considered, other situations in the church family that we visited very recently, people having lost loved ones, these are reminders of the reality of death. And our culture, both literally and figuratively, lacks sobriety on this topic. We do all kinds of things to avoid this topic. The philosopher Blaise Pascal dealt with that in some of his writings. And he mentioned that the human heart is so full of, to say it euphemistically, junk, that we constantly cram our minds full of entertainment and triviality just to avoid dealing with the reality of death and contemplating our mortality. You can picture in Shakespeare's play Hamlet holding the skull and staring death in the face and contemplating him. So death is something that we must face. Death is something that, should the Lord not return in our particular lifetimes, we will face. The book of Hebrews tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So as you sit here this afternoon, in your own hearts, how do you really feel about death? Probably a mix of emotions. But it is something which we must contemplate, which we must ever take to heart. And it is something which the Psalms help us to take to heart and even sing as expressions of our hearts. The whole issue of death and life and everlasting life are wonderfully visited and taught and expressed in the Psalms. And we'll look at that particular focus of the Psalms this afternoon. I remember, as one theologian put it, I don't know who originated this, with whom this quote originated, but the idea is that the rest of the Bible speaks to us and the Psalms speak for us. And obviously, as we come to contemplate something like death, there's nothing more personal and nothing more dramatic that we could deal with. And how wonderful it is then of our God to be able to give us words by which to understand this reality and to express it in praise to God. So let's look then, this is toward the bottom of your handout, what happens to a person at death? And we're using that question to deal more broadly with the topic of death itself. And let's look at these verses as they're laid out. Now, by way of review, someone tell me, why have I laid these verses out the way that they are? It's chronologically, yes, to Scripture, but there's a theological point behind the layout. Anyone remember that theological point? It has to do with trees. Laura? Outstanding. Okay, biblical doctrine, as we've considered, occurs progressively, organically. This is understanding the biblical theological nature of doctrine. So what we have is the same exact doctrine, and I quoted Dr. Gamble here a couple of weeks ago, that in the first 17 chapters of Genesis, we have an entire systematic theology. All of the doctrine is there. It has just not yet reached mature form. So let's think of that. Let's think of this doctrine of death. We can put it that way, this aspect of eschatology, in light, to use all the terms here, of the biblical theological development of this doctrine. So let me ask for several volunteers, please. First, someone who would read nice and loud Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. Genesis 3:19. Who would get that for us, please? Sam, thank you. Nate, did you have your hand up? Excellent. Would you get? Yes, you did. Admit it. Thank you. Would you please read for us Psalm chapter 90, the 90th Psalm, verses 2 through 4. All right, someone else, please, for Psalm 104:29. Jill, thank you. Psalm 73, verses 23 through 28. Luke, thank you. And now 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. CJ. How ironic that you would pick a New Testament passage. All right. Yeah, I think he caught himself there. All right. Let's have these read, please, in succession. And again, remember the idea of development as these psalms deal with this doctrine, as these texts of Scripture, deal with this doctrine. So let's just read them one after the other, beginning with Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, please. Thank you. Psalm 90. Thank you. 104, verse 29, please. Okay, 73, 22 through 28.
Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me after your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom am I in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth with it that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall inherit. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works.
Thank you. And now 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, please.
So we are always confident, knowing that all our homes in the body, your absence in the world, we love by faith and all our stuff. We are confident just as well things go to the absence in the body, in the presence of the world. Therefore, we make our opinion that the presence of the world is not in the world.
Okay. So in this particular sampling of Scripture, and certainly many other passages deal with this reality and add to a greater degree or a lesser degree to that doctrine. But notice the progress. We have death. It is inevitable. Because of the fall of man, we will return to the dust from which we were formed. It will happen. It is an inevitability. Ever since Adam sinned, this is what's going on with humanity. We have that in Genesis 3:19. We have Psalm 90, the idea of God bringing us back once again, and also the idea, as we focused on in the sermon series on James, the transience of our life, how amazingly brief when considering all of history our lives really are. We have Psalm 104, verse 29, and you can even hear our kids singing this particular song, "When you hide your face, when you take their breath, and the gasp that follows, to dust they return. To dust they return." And then we have Psalm 73, where the psalmist is encouraged after being discouraged at the prosperity of the wicked in this life. He comes into the sanctuary of God and he contemplates their end. He contemplates their eschatological fate, as it were, that they will come to destruction, eternal destruction. Whereas for him, for the psalmist, it is good that he is with the Lord, and he is with the Lord forever. And beyond that, he desires nothing and no one else except the Lord and to be with him. And then we come into 2 Corinthians 5, where we get even more particular, although succinctly expressed, detail. And brothers and sisters, take this to heart. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, because of what Jesus Christ has done. It is a promise. It is not some trite triviality that is offered at a funeral service. Everything's going to be okay. This person will live on in our hearts. Well, that doesn't do that person any good if they're merely living on in our hearts. This is the truth of God's word. And he says to you, if you know Jesus Christ, To be absent from the body is to be present with your Savior. So we may, in the midst of all of the emotions that surround another person's death, and even our own death when we face it, and again, we will if the Lord does not return in our lifetimes, we must have this as the anchor of our souls. The Lord's promises are true. They have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when you close your eyes for the last time in this life, you will immediately be in the presence of your Savior. Thus, as Paul says in another epistle, we are to comfort one another with these words. Okay, comments or questions on any of that so far? In a sense, these are the basics of Christianity, but how often do we need to be reminded of these basics and encouraged in them? I remember, check my time there. I can't bring my cell phone too close to the microphone because they start yelling at each other in electronic language. I remember Evelyn and I were ministering to a particular lady many years ago when we belonged to a Second Reformed Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, a dear lady, dear saint in the Lord, whose name was Charlotte. And she was in an area nursing home and she was dying. And she would slip in and out of clear cognition. There were times when she knew who was there surrounding her. There were times when she would address people surrounding her, but clearly not recognize who they were. She was speaking out of a completely different period of time in life. And one of the great points of not only comfort, but of clear thinking for Charlotte was the Psalms. When the Psalms were sung and when they were brought up to her, she was right there. She had known them. She had sung them. She loved them. And the Psalms were this beautiful point by which this dear, sometimes confused lady was called back to, for as far as we could tell, a crystal clear awareness, maybe not of what's going on around her, but certainly of the one in whose hands her life was and is. And she since passed away. It's been about 8-9 years now since she's been with the Lord. But perhaps you've had that kind of situation among your own family and friends. The Psalms serve to remind us of the nature of life, the nature of death, and the Savior who holds us through the whole process. Now let's look at that idea, particularly from Psalm 48:14. Go ahead and turn your Bibles there. Psalm 48:14. Psalm 48:14. And can I have a volunteer who would read that passage for us, please? We've just sung it. Psalm 48:14. CJ, did you get that? All right. Now things are right in the world. Back to your Hebrew. Even to death. Now, what do your different English translations have? I don't have it there in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word there is a word that indicates God's driving us on, God's leading us. And for sake of time, we'll not look at Psalm 78, but this is a psalm in which God's people call upon him as the one who drives forth Israel like a flock. It's that same word that's being used here. But the phrase that I'm particularly interested in 48:14 is the phrase, CJ, how did it have in your translation, unto death or... Even to death. Okay. New King James. Even to death. Any other translations have something different? Until death? Okay. Anything else? Even to the end? Okay. Now, in all of those translations, if we just take that expression, even until death, until the end, will guide us to death, what does that imply about anything afterwards? Yeah, that in and of itself, just with that phrase, we're not exactly sure what happens afterward. Well, there's a better translation, and CJ can tell you that the particular preposition that precedes death in the Hebrew language is one that's fairly flexible. It can mean unto, it can mean over, it can mean against, all depending upon the context, of course. So this particular expression, this psalm is not by any means telling us that God merely guides us to death's door and then says farewell. Although that might be what we infer based only on that phrase as it's translated. The word can also be translated over and against. And so I believe it's in E.J. Young's translation that he translates it that God guides us over death. In other words, right on through. And how does our Psalter render it? Yes, even on through death itself. Not just right up to the point, but right on through. Our constant guide, the one who drives us forth, is the Lord. Now, as always, it's the context that determines the meaning of any particular word. How do we know, just based on Psalm 48:14, that believers are not merely led to the point of death, but are in fact carried by God himself right on through? How do we know just based on that verse? And this comes across even in the English. He's our God forever. Absolutely. He is our God forever. What miserable comfort that would be if we are only thinking of him in reference to others who have yet to die, but then for them, that's the end too. He is our God forever. And there is comfort in that corporate solidarity. David and others wrote psalms like this some 1,000 years before Jesus even walked into the world. And now we are 2,000 years after that fact. And yet the confession of the church remains the same and unalterable, that he is our God forever. And there is no time, brothers and sisters, in which you will not be perfectly within his care and keeping. And even in death, you meet full life and you see your Savior face to face. And so concerned was the Lord that we would understand this in the depths of our being, because death can be a very fearful thing to face. So concerned was the Lord that we would understand this truth in the depth of our being that he gave it to us in the Psalms. And the Psalms are fundamentally those expressions of praise to God. He wants us to sing the fact that he promises to be our guide right on through death itself. He wants us to know it. And just like our dear sister who's with the Lord now, Charlotte, to, in essence, whatever we're worried about, whatever we're confused by, whatever we're distracted by, for our souls to just snap to when we hear the word of the Lord and to take comfort and to sing this truth as an expression of praise to the God who never lies. Okay, comments or questions on any of that? Doing okay? All right, let's move on then. And we'll go to the next section here on everlasting life. In the first section, we dealt with biblical theology. Again, in this particular aspect of our eschatology. Now, another major aspect, in fact, the essence of Christianity, we'll deal with our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. And we'll focus particularly on the issue of everlasting life. This is somewhat of a small point, but it's come up in our Wednesday evening Bible studies, and I think it's a helpful point. When we are looking at verses like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Sometimes we use the word eternal. And remember, eternal goes both ways into all of history. We are not eternal beings. We were brought into existence at a particular point of time. Christ gives us everlasting life. We are immortal. All human beings will face either eternal destruction or eternal bliss and worship with the Lord. But we come into existence at a particular point. God is the only one who is eternal. And yet the eternal God is pleased to give those with faith in Jesus Christ everlasting life. Now think of that, brothers and sisters. Yes, you will die physically, but you're not going to die. This is how Jesus expresses it to the grieving sisters after Lazarus had died. And he says that he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. You will never die. Now, that's a concept that can be perhaps a little bit unnerving because we are so used to past, present, future and seeing people pass right out of this life. But we have in Jesus Christ everlasting life. Your life will not end. Your time in your physical body, yes, but even then you'll be resurrected in a glorified body, which will know no decay and no pain. And again, the Psalms call us to not only believe these things, but take them into our hearts by way of singing them. Let's look at Psalm 21, please. Again, focusing particularly now on our union with Christ. Psalm 21. Now, this is a psalm in which David praises the Lord for deliverance granted him as king. And yet, as David goes on and as the psalm develops, it becomes so clear, as is the case everywhere else with David, that as he begins to describe his own life's experience, there is a seamless transition until, before we realize it, we are describing the Lord Jesus Christ. And David describes himself in terms that apply clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingship. So to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him, for you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Now, from that emphasis on the everlasting life and blessedness of the king, which again must move our attention immediately to Jesus Christ, because yes, there's a sense in which David is blessed forever. He has a hallowed place in history, but it is David's son who is David's Lord, who is the truly blessed one and the one whose name is honored forever and ever. Now we move from that emphasis on the king's salvation and the king's rejoicing in God, and then we move to the opposite side of the same coin, as it were, with judgment. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. And then verse 13, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Here, God is exalted as the one who has all power over life and death. And not only life in this world and death in this world, but everlasting life and everlasting death. So the Psalms cause us to look to the Lord in terms of his sovereign control of all of this and to praise him for his great strength. Now again, brothers and sisters, remember this is a point of personal application. When you feel the frailty of life in this world, when you feel weak, when, again, among our church family, we pray for our brother Bob Bowman, who is experiencing a time now of increasing weakness. And of course, the questions are going through his mind. Is this going to be it? When we feel our weakness, the Psalms teach us to praise the God who is infinitely strong and who holds and who determines the everlasting, I don't like this word destiny, but the everlasting end of every single human being. And you, through Jesus Christ, are his. You are united to this King who is blessed forever, and who is granted by the Lord because of his work, everlasting life, length of days forever and ever. Now, consider the terms that are used in Psalm 21, very much this kingly emphasis that points us to Jesus Christ. And now turn to the book of Ephesians, please. Okay, first, toward the end of Ephesians chapter 1. Okay, and here we have fleshed out in New Testament detail that of which we sing in Psalm 21. Okay, Ephesians 1 and let's begin in verse 19, even though we're always cutting Paul off in mid-stride. Paul wants the church to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This passage proclaims the strength and the glory and the authority and the power of Jesus Christ. And we affirm that objectively, but brothers and sisters, let's realize the personal implications of that fact. Christ has been given as head over all things to us. We are his body. He gave himself for us and is raised and is reigning at the right hand of the Father even now. Again, when we feel weak, we look to his strength. And not only has Christ been given as head over all things to the church, but let's look even more particularly at how closely united we are to him. Turn perhaps in your Bibles just one page over to chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. This is true of every one of you who know Christ. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And notice verse 6. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is an axiom of the Christian life. Everywhere the Lord goes, he takes you with him. Think of how Paul describes our union with Christ in the book of Romans. We were buried with him in baptism. Paul says in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. It is Christ Jesus who lives in me. And here Paul focuses our attention on the current reign of Jesus Christ. And look who's right with him as he reigns. It's us, the church. That is true even now. Yes, we're here, but we're there. We are with him. He is with us. And again, one day when he returns, we will see the fullness of that fact. Everywhere the Lord goes, he takes his people with him. And the Lord certainly, back in the words of Psalm 48, the Lord certainly leads his people because he himself has gone straight on through death itself. And he guides us and leads us as a shepherd. And is doing so right now, this very second. We are constantly in his care and keeping. And so the more our hearts exalt and praise in who Christ is in and of himself, the more we as believers are comforted because of our union with him. And the fact that he can never lose any one of us. And back to where we started and where we'll end today. This is what the Psalms not only teach us as doctrine, but it is what they call and command us to sing as expressions of our hearts and as encouragement to one another. So continue, brothers and sisters, to treasure these songs and to sing them, because they express, and we started off with this in the very beginning of the class, these psalms express in an utterly inimitable way that which is the essence of Christianity, and that is our union with Jesus Christ. Okay, let's pray, and then we will sing Psalm 73C and be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all of your promises are yes and amen. We confess to you, Lord, that there are times when we falter in our confidence, and we pray, Father, that you would bolster us with your word by the ministry of your Spirit, and set, Lord, our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would fix our gaze upon him, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray, Lord, that you would indeed grant us grace, that we would be conformed to his image, and that the sin that so easily entangles us would be set aside. We pray for confidence and for strength in Christ, especially for those among us, Lord, who are dealing very personally and very substantially with the biggest issues of life as they've come very close. We pray, Father, for a constant awareness among all of us that we are in your hands and that you have secured our everlasting life through your Son, who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray that we would comfort and encourage one another with these words. And we pray for your blessing now and the continuing guiding and leading of your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you for coming. We will sing Psalm 73C. Psalm 73C. And just a reminder of the open door at our home for the next couple of hours. So come on by. If you would like to do so, talk to me and Evelyn about directions. We'll head out fairly soon. But for now, let's stand and sing Psalm 73, Selection C. And then we'll be dismissed.
Great.